Amen. That must have been the reprise. The reprise. All right. So for the last month or so, we've been looking very closely at the story in the early pages of the Bible about an ordinary guy named Abram. Abram. Now, along with that, there's this idea that the Bible shares with us pretty early on in the story, and it keeps reinforcing all the way throughout the story, this idea that God is actually sovereign. He's sovereign. Now, basically what that means is that if there's an org chart, an organizational flow chart, God is at the top of the org chart. He's the boss. What he says is what goes. In fact, what it means to be sovereign is that you're the king, and in this org chart, he's the king at the top, and we're his subjects down at the bottom. Now, as our sovereign king, what that means is that God is going to make plans for our good and for the good of the whole world. And because he's sovereign, he's also going to carry those plans out according to his great wisdom and according to his great power. Now, this is pretty undeniable. You read the Bible, this is the impression that you get about God. Now, the flip side of that is another guarantee that I want to make for you this morning, is that when you decide to have a relationship with a sovereign God, you will inevitably find yourself experiencing some disappointment. At some point in your journey, I guarantee you, you will become disappointed with God and with his activity in the world. In fact, I think it's inevitable. Now, why is this true? This is true because disappointment happens when you have demands and expectations about how things are supposed to go that don't go that way. We get disappointed because we want God to do something that I have decided is good for me and good for maybe the people around me. And whenever God's plans don't bow to my demands, I get hurt. I get disappointed. When his timetables don't match my timetables, I get hurt. I get disappointed. When God doesn't give me an explanation, when God doesn't give me veto control over his decisions that affect my life, it's easy to get angry and disappointed. Now, this was true, I believe, for Abram, the hero of our story, the central figure, at least the central human figure of this story we've been looking at. But I think it's also true for us as well. Now, Abram, I think, is a really good example in this situation of handling your disappointment because he responds to his disappointment, we talked about this last week, not by retreating from God. He doesn't handle his disappointment by turning away, crossing his arms, pouting, and giving up on God and giving up on his relationship with God. In fact, Abram does the exact opposite. He stays put right where the pressure was, right where his pain was, right where his disappointment was, and he decides to take his complaint directly to God. And he just, boom, lets God have it. God, how are you going to do this for me? You haven't given me a child. You haven't fulfilled your promises. I'm still waiting. And he directly communicates it to God. And then he does something that's even wiser. He stands there and he listens to what God has to say. He stays invested. He complains to God. And then he humbly stops and listens to what God has to say. And as a result, Abram makes a decision in the text that we saw last week. We're going to read it again briefly in a moment. He takes a decision or makes a decision to double down on his faith. Hold on to his hope, even though God hadn't fulfilled his promises just yet. And he decides he's going to wait and hold on a little bit longer. And the text that we finished last week wraps up like this. So look at page 10. In your Bibles, Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 says this at the bottom of page 10 on the right-hand side. And he brought him, that's God, brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then God said to him, Abram, so shall your offspring be. And listen to the way this wraps up. And Abram believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. It was not easy for Abram, I'm positive. He had just expressed his disappointment over God's decisions and disappointment over the fact that God's timetable is different from his. But Abram handles his disappointment with God masterfully. And because Abram chooses not to run away and hide, not to run away and avoid God, which is what we normally do when we feel disappointment, Abram is actually now in a perfect position in this text to learn something about God that he would have never understood apart from his disappointment. Because he doesn't run away off into the darkness and say, fine, God, if you're not going to do it the way I thought, then I'm not going to play. I'm taking my ball and going home. Because he chose to stay, he now has the opportunity to learn some things in the middle of his disappointment he would have never learned otherwise. In fact, I want to suggest to you, Abram's disappointment is actually going to be a doorway to a deeper relationship and intimacy with God. Abram is actually going to get to know God better and be closer to God because he had the courage to express his disappointment, not in spite of it. So what I want to suggest to us this morning as we launch into this passage again is this. What if the same thing could be true of us? What if you choosing to deal with your disappointments honestly with God could actually be a doorway to a greater, deeper relationship with him and more blessing from him? What if God isn't trying to hurt you by allowing you to experience disappointment? What if instead God is actually trying to help you, to give you a gift that you would be unable to receive any other way? Now, I get it. It's a hard sell, okay? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to dive back into the rest of this chapter that we didn't read last week, and we're going to see what it is that Abram's experience of disappointment with God taught him about God. And you'll decide for yourself as you're listening whether or not what he learned about God is something that is useful for you in your journey. So we already read the last couple of verses that we talked about last week at the bottom of page 10. Let's keep going, starting in verse 7. So right after he took Abram outside, and you can almost picture it, right? You can see the stars lighting up the sky. Abram trying to count them, can't do it. And he just decides, I'm going to double down on my faith. I'm going to believe that this is actually going to happen, that God is actually going to fulfill his promises. Okay, God, I'm all in. And then verse 7 comes, and he, that's God, said to him, that is Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So what does God do? How does he start? God starts in this text by announcing even more of his good intentions towards Abram. He just told him, I'm going to give you as many descendants as the stars in the heavens. And Abram goes, yes. And then he says here in verse 7, I'm the God who brought you out of Ur, and I'm going to give you this land you're living in to possess. Now that's wonderful, and that's awesome, and that's really great that God is expressing his good intentions towards Abram. But I want you to notice how Abram responds to God's good intentions in verse 8. Because maybe this is surprising, although after what we just saw last week, it shouldn't surprise us that much. Verse 8 at the top of page 11 says this, but Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to what? That I shall possess it. How am I supposed to know? See, Abram knows what it is God has promised him. He knows what God's stated intentions are towards Abram. God has said, I want to bless you, I want to make your name great, I want to make you a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to give you this land that you're currently living on to live in. You're going to get everything you ever wanted. Abram knows that God has good intentions. But what Abram wants in this moment is more than just good intentions. He wants more than a promise. He wants to know this is going to happen. He wants some evidence. He wants some proof. He wants some kind of reassurance that he can put his hope in. As I've been thinking about this, it reminds me a little bit of the whole money-back guarantee thing that you hear out there in the business world. Have you ever heard of that? Somebody's offering a product. Sometimes it's usually one of those made-for-TV, you know, kind of products that you've never heard of before, and it's going to, you know, it's going to cut this thing into 45 shapes, and it's going to be this wonderful, life-changing product. And they always say, or they should, if they have any brains in their head, give you a money-back guarantee. Now, why do businesses offer a money-back guarantee? Well, it's because they know. Consumers, buyers, are scared of being ripped off by people who sell them stuff. Like, business people, if you're out there and you create products and you're in charge, you ought to know we don't trust you. We might like your products. We might think it looks nice and pretty and shiny, but we don't really trust you. We need some reassurances to convince us that our investment of money in your product or your service is worthwhile, that it's safe. So a smart business promises in writing, don't they? They say something like this, and sometimes they even write it on the product itself. If this product doesn't work, bring it back to us. We'll give you your money back, and Aldi will even give you a whole new product and your money back because they want to communicate something to you. You are going to lose nothing by trusting us. If it doesn't turn out well, then we're going to give you your money back. You're not going to be out anything. Okay, now it's not exactly the same as proof that the product's going to work, but it does set your mind at ease as a consumer, and it allows real trust to develop between me and the person who's selling me the product. See, this is what Abram wants from God right now. He wants God to persuade him, to convince him that he's going to do what he's promised to do. What Abram wants from God is not just words, it's not just promises. He wants some kind of formal agreement. He wants God's promises in writing. He wants a contract. He wants what you could call maybe a money-back guarantee. That if this whole thing doesn't turn out, God, I'm going to get back everything I put into this. How will I know, Abram says in verse 8, how will I know that I shall possess this land? Now, looking at how God responds to Abram in this moment will teach us a lot about who God is. So pay attention, and this is going to get a little weird. I just want to warn you. Verse 9. So God says to him, Abram, okay, you want reassurance? You want a money-back guarantee? You want a formalized agreement? You want it in writing? Here we go. Bring me a heifer. Sorry, I didn't think it was funny. Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Because of course, right? I mean, that's what he asked about. He wanted to know about the state of his livestock. No, he said, God, I want to know, how am I going to know for sure that all this good stuff's going to happen? God's like, tell you what, bring a sampling of your livestock to me. Verse 10. Now, this is where it gets a little weird. And he, that's Abram, brought him, that's God, all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So if we have an aisle down the middle of wherever Abram is, on one side, you have a heifer that is now half a heifer on this side, and the other half of the heifer is on this side, and there's room in the middle for somebody to walk through. The female goat has been, you know, and we've got the female goat, and then we've got the ram, also subdivided, and then you have a turtle dove on one side and a young pigeon. Look at verse 11. Or verse 10, he says, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, just in case you were worried about that. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now look at verse 17. Skip ahead with me just for a minute. Pick up the rest of the story. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a what? Covenant with Abram. Now, that's weird, right? I mean, like, we got a lot of really fantastical, crazy elements in this story. We have, like, subdivided livestock. Like, that doesn't happen every day. I love that the story talks about this dramatically setting sun as the sun was going down. And then the sun is down. And then we have like this supernatural dream. We have this smoking fire pot. Does anybody want to explain what that is to me? These flaming torches going through. I mean, this is why people don't read the Bible. Because it's just too weird and we can't relate to it. So why, Toby, would you spend time talking to us about subdivided livestock and smoking torches and fire pots going through the middle of this eviscerated poor little livestock? What does this have to do with processing disappointment? Now, I just want to ask you to stick with me here, okay? Much of what we read would have made perfect sense to the people who lived in the time of Abraham. And what we need to do for just a minute is go back in time to ancient Mesopotamian culture to unpack what in the world just happened. And I'm going to try to do that. Now, it may be hard to see it first to our modern eyes, but what God is doing and what he just did in those verses I read to you, God is absolutely bearing his soul to Abram. He is making himself incredibly vulnerable to Abram in a way that God has not previously done with anybody. Abram, in this encounter, is going to learn a ton of things about God he would never have otherwise known. And I want to start with this. If you got your notes, you should see some blanks there. Things Abram learned from God as he processes his disappointment. He does this. Number one, fill in your blanks if you wish. God reassures us of his good intentions. God reassures us. So Abram says, God, how will I know? All you've done is given me nice sounding words. There's no proof. There's no evidence. There's no formal contract. There's no money back guarantee. You're just asking me to trust you. How will I know? And God says, okay, here we go. Get the livestock. I want you to split them in half, and I want you to set them up for me. And then later that night, he passes through the middle of that livestock, and the Bible explains what just happened by saying that the Lord made a what? Covenant with Abram. So what's the deal with the livestock? Let me try to take you back. In Abram's day, whenever two people wanted to enter into a mutually binding agreement or contract, they would each start off, and it just makes sense, right? They would each start off by saying what the responsibilities of each person was in the contract. So suppose maybe you were going to supply some labor for somebody to do a job, and they were going to pay you back, you know, a certain amount of gold pieces or whatever. You would start off by coming to in front of a judge or some kind of a person who is in charge, and you would say, okay, I promise to do this amount of labor. And then the person who contracted you would say, I promise to pay you this amount of money. And then you would seal the agreement or the covenant with this pretty intense visual aid. You would bring livestock and you would cut the livestock in half and you would walk through the divided pieces. Now, that's where it gets weird because what does that even mean? Here's what it means. What you are doing when you walk through the pieces of that subdivided livestock is what you're saying is, you're calling down a curse upon yourself if you fail to keep your part of the covenant. What you're saying is, may it happen to me like I did to these livestock if I fail you. What you're basically doing is giving your person in the covenant with you a legal right to take your life if you fail the contract. Now, that's a little intense, right? But that's the only way they could solidify and build that trust between those two people. Is you basically swear, you take an oath, you call down a curse upon yourself if you are unfaithful. So if you stiff the guy for the labor, it doesn't just mean that you miss out on the money he was going to give you. And it certainly doesn't mean we're going to lock you in a jail cell. You have a legal right to take their life in response. And vice versa. If you do the labor and they stiff you on the payment, you have a legal right to eviscerate them, just like they eviscerated this livestock. It's the most obvious, intense way that you can give a guarantee to somebody of what you are promising to do. If I fail, you get to kill me. That way, both parties in the agreement know that there's going to be consequences for breaking their promise. And because there's consequences, I can trust that the other person is going to keep their word. So, what's happening here with Abram? God is trying to reassure Abram. He's saying, Abram, you can trust me, man, because God is making an oath to Abram today. And if I fail you, God is saying to Abram, if I fail you, if I don't give you this land, if I don't give you descendants like the stars in the heaven, then you have a legal right to destroy me as you destroyed that livestock. What is happening here in this story, and this really ought to blow your mind. It blows my mind. God is binding himself to a puny little speck of dust named Abram. God is agreeing to operate according to the legal code. And here's the crazy thing. This agreement he makes with Abram is as binding on God as it is on Abram. If God doesn't come through, there will be consequences for God if God doesn't do what he's promised. Now, what's crazy about this, right, is that God has all the power and leverage in this relationship, doesn't he? How much does God owe Abram at this point? Nothing. Like if God wanted to, he could say, hey, you puny little speck of dust. I made you. You owe me everything. Who do you think you are? You don't get to make demands. Shut up and do what I said. If God wanted to, he could use his power and leverage it against Abram to get Abram to do what he wants. He's sovereign. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning. But what does God do instead? Instead, God humbles himself. He binds his own freedom in order to enter into this legal contract with Abram. Friends, God is the only truly free being in the universe. What I mean by that is he doesn't depend on anybody for his well-being. He's not like you that need a lot of things to keep this body running. He's not like the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom and the natural world. He's not like us. He's the only truly free being in the universe. He could be fine with himself for eternity with nothing else. And yet from now on, God is legally bound to this guy named Abram and all of his descendants. Because of what happens in this chapter, God is locked in. And even for God, there's no going back. We often think about covenants from the perspective of us humans, right? The consequences to us if we fail God. And that's fine. That's important. We'll talk a little bit about that too. But what I want to just draw your attention to is the amazing blow-your-mind reality that God sealed his covenant, her promise, excuse me, with a covenant, and there are real consequences to that decision. God has bound himself to Abram and his descendants forever to keep his word. The only question that's left for us to ask is why? God, you have all the power, man. You have all the leverage. You can make Abram do anything you want. Why are you going out of your way to restrict your own freedom, to enter into a covenant with this puny little speck of dust that you could create a million to replace with a thought? Why in the world would you restrict your freedom like that. And friends, the only answer I can come up with, and if you want to jot this down, you can. Why does God reassure us of his good intentions? Because he wants to enable us to feel secure in our relationship with him. Why would God do this? It's simple. He wants Abram to relax. He wants Abram to be free of anxiety and fear of betrayal. He wants Abram to feel secure in his love for him. There is literally no other reason why God would do this. God doesn't need a formal covenant in order to keep his promises, okay? He just keeps his promises. It's who he is. He doesn't need a formal covenant for him. The formal covenant is for Abram, to reassure Abram, to help Abram rest, to help Abram relax and just take it easy. The covenant that God binds himself to is a gift to Abram. Now, how does that relate to us today, 2019, Horseheads, New York? I'm super glad you asked me that question because I want to try to show you. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. It's almost at the end of your Bible on page 1004. Page 1004. I want you to see this. This is crazy. This is crazy. The writer to the Hebrews is going to take us back to the agreement God gave with Abram to tell us, the rest of us, that this has implications for our lives today as well. Take a look at verse 13. You with me on page 1004? Hebrews 6:13. The writer says this, "For when God made a promise to Abram," Abraham, he calls him here, "since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" In other words, God didn't have a higher authority to swear on. He only had himself. He's like, well, I guess I swear by myself. I will bless you. I will multiply you. Verse 15. "And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited," what did he end up doing? He obtained the promise. In other words, God came through for him. Now, verse 16, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." Did you catch that? You're getting an insight into how the legal system of the first century and beyond worked. You would come in, you would make an oath. The oath was the closest thing you could come to proof that your word was true. You took an oath. That's why when we go to a legal proceedings today, they hand you, or they used to at least hand you a Bible. They make you raise your right hand, and they make you swear that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we used to say, "So help me God." What are we doing by invoking God's name? We're saying, if I don't do this, if I lie, who's going to hold me accountable? The person whose name I invoked. Why do people say, "I swear on my mother's grave"? What they're saying is, my sweet mama, who I love more than anybody else, if I am not telling the truth, she's going to come up out of the grave and she's going to hold me accountable for this. That's what the writer here is saying. Look at verse 17. So, check this out. This is so amazing. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." Now you'll notice that's not just Abraham anymore. He says, "To whom?" To the heirs of his promise. You remember that promise he gave to Abram that I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you and your descendants? He's talking about the heirs of the descendants, and through time that came to include us. And we'll talk about that at another time. But that came to include those of us who through Abraham met Jesus, and Jesus saved us. Because of Jesus, we now are the beneficiaries of the promises that came to Abram. Right? So if I take out an insurance policy, I have to name a beneficiary for that insurance policy. It's basically the person who benefits. If I kick the bucket, you know, if I kick the bucket and I'm out of here, that money will then go to my beneficiary, and now they're going to get to enjoy the blessings that I've tried to get set up for them. It's the same thing. We're the beneficiaries thousands of years later of the promises God gave to Abram, and God wants you to be secure in those promises. You. Thousands of years later, you say, I'm not Abram. I'm not even Abram's grandkid or great-grandkid. I'm just me. I've only come into the Abram thing through Jesus. He's like, no. The promises are for you. The promises are secure. The promises are certain. God made an oath. He put his neck on the line to demonstrate to you that he's not going to let you down. Take a look at verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong what? Encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And then he says this in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast what? Anchor of the soul. Now what does an anchor do? Think about this. You have this huge storm. You have this ship. It's got sails in the ancient world, right? And even today, there's sailboats out there. The sails pick up on the wind, and that blows the ship all over the place. You drop an anchor so that you don't get blown off course. You get to stay still until the storm goes by. That's what an anchor does. It holds you steady. It keeps you secure. So what is God's promise to us? His oath to Abram, and now his oath to the heirs of Abram's promises. It is an anchor for your soul so that you do not let go of what God has said to you will happen. I know I'm hitting some heady stuff here, but you got to understand this. What does Abram learn about God after he dares to express his disappointment? How will I know? I mean, I don't even know what's going on, God. I don't know what you're doing. He learns that God is a God who loves to reassure us. God's taken an oath. God has bound himself in an agreement with Abram and with the descendants of Abram, and we get to kind of piggyback on those blessings through Jesus. And because of that, we can have certainty that what he has said is going to happen. We're not just, gee, I sure hope this works out. I sure hope that God remembers me in the final. No. He's made an oath. And it's impossible for him to lie. And on top of that, he's bound himself in this agreement to give you reassurance, to help you feel secure, to help you to rest. The worst possible thing you could do today when you go home is even suffer 60 seconds worth of doubt as to whether or not God's going to stick with you for the rest of your life. That's the worst thing you could do today. That would be ignoring the commitment God has made to you. What if God doesn't want you filled with fear and anxiety about whether or not you're going to be good enough at the end of the day? What if he wants you to go to bed at night, put your head on your pillow, and no matter how much sin you've committed, to know that he is committed to you and that he will never fail you? What if he just wants you to feel safe in that? If Abram hadn't have expressed his disappointment with God, he might have never gotten the reassurance that his soul desperately needed to find in order to have peace. But because he had the courage to say, God, I don't know. How am I going to know? Come on, God, I need you to help me out here. Because he voiced his disappointment, God revealed himself to be the God who gives reassurance to people who place their trust in him. And I'm telling you, it changed everything going forward for Abram. And I think if you'll let it in, it might just change things for you too. To know that God is that committed to you. But Abram actually learns a little bit more. Let's go back to Genesis chapter, wherever I am, Genesis chapter 15, right? Back on page 11. So he subdivided the livestock. And I guess we're just waiting for stuff to happen. And look at verse 12. This is the part I skipped before when I was doing my dirty preacher tricks. Verse 12 says this, as the sun was going down. Like you can almost hear the dramatic music going, dun, 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 right? As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Verse 16, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What's the second thing that Abram learns about God because he has the courage to express his disappointment? Number two, he discovers that God reveals his plan progressively. Progressively. What does that mean? I think it's simple. Simple. I think what it means is this. God does not intend to keep you in the dark forever about what he's doing. God intends to reveal his plan to us. He's not playing games with us. He's not messing around with us, yanking our chain around, going, I wonder how long they'll keep walking without any knowledge about what's ahead. Look at that, he just tripped and fell. What an idiot. God doesn't play games with us. He's not playing hide and go seek with his plan for us. But we got to realize something. He doesn't unfold the plan with all the details up front for you to decide if you want to sign on or not. He reveals the plan one piece at a time progressively over time. He gives you this little bit for today and then this little bit for tomorrow. And he shows you a little bit more the next day and the next day and the next day. And usually that's uncomfortable for us because what do we want? You want veto power. You want to know the deal and everything that's going to be involved up front so you can either sign off on it or say, I don't want that. You want all the information right now. How do I know you want that? Because it's what I want. And I don't think I'm totally different from everybody out there. God tells Abram information here. You know what's really interesting? None of the information God gives Abram has anything to do with the first miracle kid that Abram is really looking for, right? There's no mention of Isaac. There's no mention of Sarah having this miracle baby when she's 90. There's no mention of what's right in front of you. But he's like, here, let me step back and let me give you some information. You might want to know this. You are going to have a whole nation full of kids. And someday they're going to go off to sojourn in some place. And they're going to be there for 400 years. But don't worry, I'm going to bring them back and everything's all good. Oh, and Abram, by the way, you're going to die at a good old age. You're going to die in peace. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. I got you, right? That's basically what God says to Abram in that paragraph. But it's not the answer that Abram wants, right? But it is a revelation of God's plan. God is only going to open up enough of the plan that you can handle understanding at this time. I don't try to explain the inner workings of my thought processes to my 3.5-year-old son. When I explain why his bedtime has to happen now and not 3 hours from now when he's finally done playing trains. Why? Because a 3.5-year-old can't understand. He doesn't care. It won't help him to know the details of why. He just needs to go to bed. As he gets older, I'll start to explain to him the reasoning behind it, and I'll unfold the plan progressively in this kid's life. But I'm not going to give him everything up front. It doesn't work that way. I wonder if that's why Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6. He said to his disciples, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? He says this, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. You've heard this before, right? You focus on God and his plan, you do his plan, he'll take care of the rest of the stuff. That's basically what he's saying. But look at this. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for why? Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. And listen to this genius piece of truth. Sufficient for the day is its own what? Why are you asking me about tomorrow? You can't handle tomorrow. All you can handle is today. So I'll tell you what you need to do today. I'll give you clarity for the step right in front of you. You take that step, and I'll show you what the next step's going to be. I'll shine a light on your path, but I'm not going to shine a floodlight all the way down to the destination with cute signs pointing me the right way. I'm going to show you what's right in front of your foot. And that's what this thing, Abram of faith, is all about. It's about you trusting me as I progressively unfold and reveal the plan. See, God isn't playing games with us. He will tell us. He will reveal the plan, but he reveals it on his own terms. And Abram had to learn to accept that. Had to learn to accept that. One last thing, and it's really just a minor detail. We've already read it. Take a look at verse 17. Let's go back to that dramatic voice, right? I'm like a movie trailer voice over here. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, what happened next? Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now hold on a second here. Did you notice a small detail in the text? Who is it who walks between the subdivided pieces of livestock? You're like, the flaming torch, whatever that's all about. I believe that is some kind of a visual display of the glory of God. If you look throughout the rest of the Bible, you have that burning bush, which is a display of the glory of God. You have the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. God reveals his glory in different ways, and I think this is just one of the ways he reveals his own glory, and God is the one that passes through the divided livestock. Where's Abram? Verse 12 says, as he fell asleep, he's laying on the ground. He's not going through the livestock. He's asleep. What does this mean? Does it mean that only God's promises matter, that our promises to God don't matter, that we can do whatever we want and there's no consequences? No. Doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that our failures will not bring about the ending of the contract we have with God. The success of our agreement with God is 100% dependent on how faithfully he can keep his promises to us. So who does success depend on? It doesn't depend on Abram. He's asleep. He didn't walk through the middle. The only person who walked through the middle, who took that curse upon themselves, who came and entered into this and said, this is my binding agreement. This is my oath. God did that. What do I think this teaches us about God? Number three, God accepts the responsibility for the results of our agreement. God accepts the responsibility. Success is dependent upon God's actions, not upon my actions. Okay? In fact, I know me so well, and I venture to say I've been here just long enough that I know some of you so well, that I can guarantee you something. If it's dependent upon your faithfulness and mine, the contract doesn't have a prayer. There's not a snowball's chance in Florida that this agreement is going to last your lifetime, let alone your lifetime and your kids' lifetime and their kids' lifetimes, stretching to the end of time. There is no hope because we are hopelessly unfaithful. I mean, if God wanted an easy loophole in the contract, all he had to do was march Abram through those livestock pieces and say, Abram, when you screw up, man, this is done. I'll strike you dead and then the contract is over. God doesn't do that. He decides to take the responsibility upon himself. Our contract, our covenant with God is not based on my faithfulness. It's not based on your faithfulness. It's based on God's faithfulness. And luckily for us, since he's the only being in the universe who can actually be 100% faithful to his promises, you and I get to rest. We get to relax. We get to rejoice. We don't have to be a slave to fear. Did I mess up too much? The scales of justice, did I do one too many sins and now God's going to want out of this contract? That's not how it works. You will not be rejected by God even though you deserve it. You will not be condemned, Paul says in Romans 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Your relationship with God is secure because he has accepted the responsibility for the results. Can I show you an amazing passage? Jesus was talking about his followers. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Duh, right? And then he says, "I give them eternal life, and they will probably perish when their faithfulness runs out." No. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I wonder if that's part of what it means to be in Christ Jesus, is that he's got his paw wrapped around us, and you better believe nobody's going to pry his fingers off of you. Nobody's going to pry his fingers off of me. Nobody has the power to pull the fingers apart of the one who stretched the sky, built the mountains that cause awe in us. Nobody can pull his hand apart. You want to know how safe you are? You want to know how secure you are? You're in the hands of the person, the only one who's 100% faithful, and he's accepted responsibility for the success of our relationship. But it gets even better. Because Jesus says there's a second layer to this. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. So I'm in Jesus' hand, and that would be enough. But just to reassure us that everything's cool, God the Father's hand is on top of Jesus' hand. And you better believe there is no demon in hell, there is no sin you've committed that could ever possibly break the grip of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. You are in his hand. Now, this is a big if. The if is if you've opted into the contract. If you haven't opted into the contract and you're just a cool person kind of on the edge, wow, this is really interesting. You need to opt in. If you want to be safe, you got to opt in. You got to sign on the dotted line. You got to step into this agreement. You got to make this personal. But once you do, he's not wishy-washy about you. He's not going to make up his mind based on how well you perform for him. He's faithful, and his covenant is determined by his faithfulness, not yours. God accepts the responsibility for the results. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm incredibly grateful that Abram had the courage in the early part of chapter 15 to express his disappointment with God. I'm grateful because if he hadn't have done that, we might have never known how much God wanted to reassure him and how much God wants to reassure us of his good intentions towards us by stepping into this covenant with us. I don't think we would understand either that God's going to reveal his plan to us piece at a time progressively as we can handle it and as we need to know. And I don't think we would know that God alone takes responsibility for how this whole thing works out. But because he was willing to let disappointment be his teacher, he learned so much about God he would have never known. Friends, your disappointment with God, your frustration over how things are turning out, it is a harsh teacher. And I don't blame you for wanting to run away from it. I don't blame you for not wanting to pay attention to the lessons it's trying to teach. I don't blame you for running away. But if you don't run away, you will learn so much about this God you've entered into a lifetime contract with. And I'm telling you, it's going to make all the difference. Let's pray. God, Lord, there are deep things in your word. Deep truths that they like reverberate through the halls of eternity. And I think about how you could have revealed yourself to us. You could have kept us totally in the dark. You could have screamed at us from heaven, pointed your finger, and said, "Start doing whatever I tell you to do, because if you don't, I'm going to crush you to powder." That could have been your approach. And you would have been justified, and you would have been fair, and you would have been right to do so. and yet you've revealed yourself in a completely different way to us. To Abram, this guy who you owe nothing to, you entered into a binding agreement with him to reassure him in his faith, to help him rest and relax and be able to trust you. Lord, you revealed your plan to him. Yes, it was a piece at a time, but you revealed your plan to him so he could keep moving forward in his life. And Lord, you took the responsibility upon yourself to bring about the results that you promised to happen. You did this because you wanted us to know who you are and what you are like. Help us, Father. Help us to believe you. Help us to trust you. If we've never entered into that contract with you, help us to jump in today. And if we've jumped in already, help us to be secure and safe and rest inside your grip, because you alone are faithful. And we praise you for that today. And I praise you for these things in the name of our Savior Jesus, through whom we have become a part of this incredible story of Abram. Amen.
Thank you, Toby. Just a reminder, if you can help out with our Recharge Youth Seminar Conference coming up, sign-up sheet's out in the Activity Center. If you're visiting with us, we would love to have you join us out in our Activity Center. We have a time of just light refreshments out there. Gives us an opportunity to get to know you better and how we can serve you. Pastor Toby will be out there. He would love to greet you and get to know you as well. Have a great week, and you are dismissed.